You may have wrestled with the spectrum of interpretations that can be taken from our biblical creation story, from the strictly literal to the purely figurative. In doing so, you would have felt the tension between being faithful to the infallible or inerrant word of God and applying your knowledge of science and its evidence. But today, instead of discussing creationism versus evolution, I will describe a spiritual movement called Gnosticism, which began before the time of Christ and competed with Christianity vigorously during the time of the early church, and continues in some forms even in the present day. Gnosticism presents alternative theogonies, that is, accounts of the origin and genealogy of the gods, which contradict the New Testament's model of the Trinity. Gnosticism shares the concept of the one true, invisible, universal God, but identifies additional gods based on attributes of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, as well as other biblical characters. The objective in Gnosticism is to obtain a mystical knowledge or insight into God and the self in order to achieve a kind of salvation or state of rest during your lifetime so that no afterlife is necessary. I thought it was important to give a description and history of Gnosticism because other speakers at our church have touched on it in their talks, but it's always been hard to know what that meant or how it compared to our Christian beliefs. Gnosticism is not a single religion, but a whole class of beliefs that include some of the mystical fringes of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Gnostics also studied the texts of the Egyptians, Mesopotamians, Persians, and Plato, believing that they all disclosed truths to be celebrated for their wisdom. The term Gnostic is derived from the common Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. But for Gnostic religions, this is not simply book learning. It means a personal mystical experience, a knowledge of the whole timeline of the world, past, present, and future, a knowledge of the self, where we've come from, who we are, and where we're going, and of the soul's journey. Gnosticism can be defined as the idea of a divine spark of a man deriving from the divine realm, fallen into this world of fate, birth, and death, and needing to be reawakened by the divine counterpart of the self in order to be fully reintegrated. The combination of overlapping sources and conflicting conclusions drove heresiologists, that is, people who study unorthodox or contradictory teachings. Some of their literature about heresy has given us insight into Gnostic thought. From critics such as Irenaeus of Lyon, Hippolytus of Rome, Epiphanes of Salinas, Plotinus of Lycopolis, and St. Augustine, who was a former Gnostic. But the major source of Gnostic texts was found in 1945 by an Egyptian farmer near Nag Hammadi. About 50 texts of 4th century Coptic translations of earlier 2nd and 3rd century Greek compositions. Now known as the Nag Hammadi Library, it includes the works of Sethians, Valentinians, Syrians, and others. So little literature survived because the Christian church viewed Gnosticism as a dangerous rival. In 391 AD, Christians under the Byzantine Emperor Theodosius I destroyed the temple complex of Serapeum in Alexandria, including its 700,000 scrolls. Genghis Khan's horsemen stormed over the Gnostics in Chinese Turkestan. Pope Innocent II's Albigensian Crusade in 1209 into southern France was followed by the Inquisition, so that the Gnostic Cathars in Provence were all but wiped out by the 14th century under Pope Benedict XII. What was so provocative about the Gnostic teachings that the Christians felt compelled to destroy this class of beliefs? I suggest that the fear came from the way Gnostics reinterpreted Judeo-Christian sources in an attempt to supersede the Christian message. An early Gnostic work is the Book of Baruch, a work by somebody named Justin, which incorporates Hebrew and Greco-Roman traditions. In it, the Heavenly Father, Elohim, marries Edom, the earthly mother goddess, to produce 24 angelic children, who in turn create humankind in paradise. Elohim breathes spirit into Adam, and Edom breathes soul. Barak, the blessed, is the good tree of life, and the chief paternal angel. And Nas, the serpent, is the evil tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the chief maternal angel. Elohim ascends to be with the good, which is an abstract deity in the highest part of heaven, while Edom is left below. So Edom's angel Nas infects the spirit of humanity, while Elohim's angel Barak sends Moses, Heracles, which is the Greek god of strength, Jesus, and Priapos, the Greek god of fertility, to redeem mankind's souls. So if that sounds like a theological mashup, just wait till you hear about the later Gnostic theories, which are even more complicated.
Anyone want to take notes?
The sermon will be available online after this. The first major category of Gnostic thought is Sethian, referring to themselves as the unshakable race of the perfect humankind, intellectually descended from Seth, the child of Adam and Eve. In the book of Genesis, Seth marked a new beginning for humanity after Cain killed Abel. In the secret book of John, supposedly authored by John the son of Zebedee, the invisible father of all is called the One, while the divine mother is called Barbalo. Wisdom is named Sophia, and her child, Yaldabaoth, is the creator god. In a bizarre fusion, Yaldabaoth and Eve produce Yahweh and Elohim, two names that we know from the Old Testament as names of God. The next major category of Gnostic thought is Valentinian, based on the writings of Valentinos from Alexandria, who was a 2nd century Christian who absorbed Sethian and Greek philosophy. He divided human beings into three groups: hylics, which are material people of flesh and blood who are unbelievers, psychics, who are ordinary Christians, and pneumatics, truly spiritual people, of course Valentinian Gnostics. The Gospel of Truth, it's called, considers the fruit of the knowledge to be the dawn rather than the fall, and considers the cross on which Christ was crucified to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the letter to Flora by Ptolemy, a disciple of Valentinos, the Old Testament law is described as coming from the demiurge, a middle entity that is below the God of all, but is not the adversary or devil either. In this model, the Savior is an image of the greater God, rather than of the jealous Jewish God, Yahweh. In a third category, Gnostic thought is Syrian, especially the works attributed to Judas Thomas, considered the twin brother of Jesus according to Syrian tradition. In the Gospel of John, yes, our fourth Gospel, Thomas is described as the doubting Thomas for his agnostic challenge. The Book of Thomas claims to be the hidden sayings that the Savior spoke to Judas Thomas, as edited by Matthias, who might be the replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot, but his identity is unclear. The Book of Thomas is probably from the first part of the 3rd century, after the Gospel of Thomas, but before the Acts of Thomas. The Acts of Thomas includes a supplementary poem called The Song of the Pearl, in which Gnosis is a garment that quivers, pulsing with knowledge. The Gospel of Thomas and the Acts of Thomas are considered part of the New Testament Apocrypha, that is, esoteric or questionable works that have been excluded from our biblical canon. A fourth category of Gnostic thought is Hermetica, named after Hermes Trismegistos, or Hermes the Thrice Greatest, a Greek variation of the Egyptian god Thoth. In writings attributed to a mysterious Egyptian sage who lived not long after the time of Moses, quote, Hermes Trismegistus is a patron of alchemists. His province is thought, inventive, artful, and curious. His metal is quicksilver. His clients are orators, thieves, and poets. In a work entitled Poimandris, that name is used for the highest form of God, being both male and female, who speaks to the author about a vision involving the emanation of first the demiurge, that middle creator, second the word of God, and third humanity. But the demiurge and the word then work together to make the rest of the natural world. Then, when they're done, the father of all splits both humans and animals into their male and female sides. In the struggle between light and life versus dark and death, the soul can ascend through 7 zones to become divine. In each zone, it casts something aside. In the first, it's machinations of... In the first, it's the body. In the second, it's machinations of evil. In the third, it's the guile of lust. In the fourth, it's domineering arrogance. In the fifth, it's unholy daring and rashness. In the sixth, it's striving for wealth by evil means. And in the seventh, it's malicious lies. So, arriving in the eighth sphere, the soul joins with others who have arrived earlier in singing hymns to the Father God. A fifth category of Gnostic thought is Mandaeism, a Gnostic movement from southern Iraq and Iran since the 3rd century, who write in an Eastern dialect of Aramaic. They portray Adam and Eve as having heavenly prototypes, Atticus, the hidden Adam, and Anadyrna, the cloud of light. A savior figure called Mandahe, the knowledge of life, teaches the earthly Adam and Eve about their true home in the world of light and the ritual means of returning there. So Mandaeans were therefore named knowers or Gnostics after this bringer of knowledge, Mandahe. When the Portuguese encountered the Mandaeans in the 16th century, they interpreted the weekly baptismal practice and the use of the teachings of John the Baptist as evidence of a long-lost Christian group, whom they called Cristiani di San Giovanni, that is, the Christians of John. Later relationships, however, revealed the group's portrayal of Jesus as a false messiah, their demonizing of Moses, and their ritual sacrifice of doves was a contradiction. A sixth category of Gnostic thought is Manichaeism, named after the Iranian prophet Mani from the 3rd century, who at the age of 24 began a public ministry with his father and 2 followers. He claimed to be the messenger of light and proclaimed a universal religion using his own canon of 7 works. Mani's movement spread throughout Persia while protected by the emperor Shapur I, but successors to the throne had him imprisoned until he died. Manuscripts found in Algeria, Egypt, and China describe an extremely complicated theogony and how an individual can succeed in the struggle to free those good light particles from the evil dark matter, but only through the teachings of Mani and the guidance of the Manichaean Church. 2 classes of people were identified: the elect, who must adhere to strict vegetarian and sexual abstinence rules, and the larger group of auditors who served the elect and only had to meet lesser requirements, in exchange for a chance to have their light particles freed when their bodies would decompose into the soil and become part of the vegetables that future elect would eat. Oh, what hope. A 7th category of Gnostic thought could be called other, since there are a variety of texts that do not fall neatly into other categories, but share some aspects. Iranian Zoroastrianism was a pre-Christian form of dualism, with its good and evil spirits contending until wisdom wins and the soul ascends to the realm of light. The Gospel of Mary claims to be written by Mary Magdala, describing a conversation with Jesus in which he says, apparently, that all natures, all formed things, all creatures exist in and with one another and will be resolved into their own roots. But later, the disciple Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, "I do not believe that the Savior said this. These teachings are full of strange ideas." In the Nassim sermon, Jesus apparently asks the Father to send him to earth to disclose the forms of the gods and teach human souls the secrets of the holy way, whose name is Gnosis. A compilation of sacred texts called the Gnostic Bible defines 5 common traits of the Gnostic religions, which I will compare to our evangelical interpretation. First, in Gnosticism, they give a primary place to gnosis, the unmediated mystical knowledge, as a way to salvation in life. In Christianity, we give a primary place to faith, the unmediated acceptance of grace that God has provided, initially through the prophets and fulfilled through Jesus, as the way to salvation in life. Second, in Gnosticism, they personify various manifestations of the divine as separate characters, such as wisdom and forethought, as being separate from the Father of all. In Christianity, we worship one true God, recognizing only three distinct characters, the transcendent Father or Mother in God, the incarnate Son, and the spiritual Holy Ghost. Third, in Gnosticism, they present creation stories which distinguish the transcendent divine spirit from the creator of the world. That's called dualism, in order to explain how God could allow sin to come into the world. Basically, they blame that lower middle entity for the sin, leaving the higher abstract entity to be the pure good. Whereas in Christianity, our creation story does not distinguish between the transcendent divine spirit and the creator of the world. Our God allowed sin to come into the world so that we could choose to accept or reject his love. Fourth, in Gnosticism, they use a wide variety of religious and philosophical traditions to find truths, including Jewish, Greek, and others. In Christianity, we primarily look to the books of the Old and New Testament to find truths, testing our personal experiences and the teachings of others against the concepts in the Bible to remain faithful to the foundations of our belief. Fifth, in Gnosticism, they claim a vision of an enlightened life that transcends the mundane world and attains the divine. In Christianity, we claim a vision of an enlightened life that gives meaning to the mundane world by seeking to love God and our neighbors continuously in anticipation of an afterlife of rest and reward. Today in the church calendar is Transfiguration Sunday. Mark 9, verses 2 to 9, printed in your bulletin, describe how Jesus' garments glowed white as he appeared to Elijah and Moses, with Elijah and Moses, to Peter, James, and John, and God spoke from a cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That demonstration by God was meant to provide another catalyst for faith, a symbol that the Father of the God of all is not limited to a high place in heaven, but that his plan for the redemption of humanity is being carried out and requires a response on our part. The Corinthian Christians championed wisdom and possibly even the Gospel of Thomas. So to correct that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as printed in your bulletin, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you." I'm glad that last week's sermon on church unity included Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, which says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So would you rather try on your own to obtain enough knowledge of God to find peace for your soul? Or would you rather put your faith in Jesus, whose claim to be the Son of God was supported by his acts and his teachings, as documented by multiple authors, and even most Gnostics admit was sent by God to help the spiritually sightless see the light of the Most High? I'll give you some secret knowledge right now. Read John chapter 9 again. It contains both a story of faith healing and a warning about the consequences of claiming to have knowledge of God, but not acting on it.